And this week, we're going to be looking at humility and anxiety, which, you know, at least for me, when I was looking at this, it's not two things that I generally relate, right? Humility and anxiety. But as we were going, as I was studying this, the Lord helped me make a connection that I hadn't seen before. So we'll look at that. We'll get to that. But let's read the passage and we'll pray and jump in. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 7. He says, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that we have the privilege to read your word freely in our own language without any fear of repercussions or attack. And thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us through your word. That you love us, you want us to know who you are, and you've told us how we can know you and how to respond to you. And Lord, as we approach your word today, as we look at it and study it together, I pray that you would teach us and that we would humble ourselves to hear from you. Wherever we're at, whatever is going on in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, I pray that we could encounter you, the true and living God. In Jesus' name, amen. So Peter starts this section, he says, "You younger men." So he shifts from talking to the elders to talking to younger men, which implies that generally the elders were older. And that's certainly the case in our church. but hey. I'm just messing because I love you guys. But, you know, generally, when the Bible talked about, when it said, called someone a lad in the Bible, that's a big age range. Because a lad in the Bible could be anywhere from an infant to 20 years old. And a young man, when they talk about a young man in the Bible, is somewhere anywhere between 20 and 30 years old. And 30 years is kind of a mark of maturity. That's when Jesus started his ministry. That's when the Levites in the Old Testament, the Levitical priesthood, they were able to and qualified for service in the temple. And the reason I'm going into this is because when he talks to younger men, I think when I say you younger men, many of you are looking at me and you're like, "You're a younger man." And comparatively, yes, that's true. But according to the Bible, I'm mature, okay? But he says, "You younger men, likewise." How so? Are the younger men supposed to be shepherding, and are they given the same commandments as the elders? No. Peter's saying likewise in that he is exhorting them also. Just like he exhorted the elders, as he begged the elders, now he's likewise exhorting the young men and appealing to and begging the young men, just as I exhorted them, I exhort and beg you. And likewise, just as the elders are to shepherd, he says, in response, in like manner, the young men are to be subject. And that word subject, we've looked at several times as we've been going through James and Peter, because it's been used several times by both of them. And the Greek word is hupotasso. It means to arrange under, to obey, to yield, to submit control. It's a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, carrying a burden. So Peter is saying, be subject to your elders, obey them, yield to them, submit to them. And he's going to soon address all of us to be humble. But here specifically to start, he calls out the young men to obey. Why? Well, I was once a young man, and so were many of you. And I'm pretty sure you can know why, because young men tend to have a tendency toward arrogance and pride and insolence. We think we know better, right? And you see that especially come out or start to come out in teens. And I was probably one of the worst, you know. You don't need advice. All of a sudden, they've got this in their whole 15 years of experience. And there's a lot of impatience there too, right? And I think it's funny because I was thinking of Solomon who says there's nothing new under the sun. Because teenagers, guess what? They were the same way back then as they are today. And knowing this, that's why Peter says, be subject to your elders. You may think you know better, but they've got a lifetime of experience. And the writer of Hebrews said something similar in Hebrews 13, 17. He said, obey your leaders. And he's not just talking to young men there. He's talking to anyone who is under their leadership or authority. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. To obey and submit, or as Peter says here, be subject. And this isn't simply submitting for the sake of submission. As the writer of Hebrews says, they're there to watch over you. They're looking out for you. And believe it or not, we don't always know better. Elders often, because of their age, being generally elderly, have a lot of wisdom and life experience to offer. And it can save young men a lot of grief if we will humble ourselves and be subject to them. And I was thinking, for anybody who's a little bit younger, most of us are a little bit older, maybe not under our parents' roof anymore, so this may not apply, but it includes to our parents. And you know, it probably does still apply, because no matter how old we are, we can always still respect and obey and be subject to our parents and our elders, and should be, and that's right in the Lord. And with this, it made me think of Jesus. Because Jesus was God's son, right? If anybody knew better, it was Jesus. And yet, as a man, he had earthly parents, Mary and Joseph. And you remember that story in Luke? When he was 12 years old. They had gone up to Jerusalem for the feast. They were leaving with the caravan, and all of a sudden they're like, where's Jesus? We don't know. They couldn't find him for several days. They find him in the temple sitting with the teachers and the scribes of the law. And they're like, where were you? We've been looking for you. Come back with us. And in Luke 2:51, what does Jesus do? It says that, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. Let me read that again. He continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Jesus continued in subjection to his parents. Can you imagine, though? You're God, fully man. You created your parents. And yet Jesus humbled himself, and he was subject to them. That's incredible humility. So, young people, let's be subject to our elders, following the example of Christ. Peter says, young men, be subject. But then he says, and all of you. So now it's all of us. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Everyone, includes the women too, and the elders, men and women, young and old, so none of us gets to escape this. None of us is off the hook. He says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility. Another way of saying what he just said. In other words, all of you, be subject to one another. And Paul says exactly that in Ephesians 5, 21. He says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Mutual subjection to each other in humility. That should be our posture toward each other, everyone that we encounter, regardless of their position as an elder or shepherd, or that shepherd or elder, regardless of your position, you should also be subject to those you shepherd in the fear of Christ. And that's so important in our community, in the body of Christ, because what's the opposite of humility? Pride, arrogance. And what does that result in? If we relate to one another in pride and arrogance, that is the source of so much discord, miscommunication, hurt, sin, all sorts of evil arises out of that when we come at one another in pride and arrogance. So Peter says, clothe yourselves with humility. And I like the phrasing that he uses there, because he's saying humility is something we put on, not something we put on airs about. It's not like we pretend to be humble, but it's something that we choose to wear. And it made me think about, there's a couple of scriptures in the New Testament where we are advised to put off something and to put on something else. And I want to look at that. Ephesians 4, 22, then this is probably not exhaustive, but just as a couple examples. In Ephesians 4, 22, Paul, writing to the Ephesians, he says that in reference to your former manner of life, you what? You lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And then in Colossians 3, 8 through 14, he says, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with all its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So as you can see, there's commands in Scripture to put something off and put something else on. And here in Peter, he's telling us, put on humility. Just like clothes, right? We all wear clothes every day. And we all have to wake up in the morning and we choose what we're going to wear. For men, you choose a pair of underwear. If it's cold, you put on pants. If it's warm, you put on shorts. You might put a t-shirt on or a long sleeve, depending on the weather. Maybe a button-up if you're getting fancy, right? And then you move on. For ladies, well, you might wear a dress, and that dress might be short, or it might be long, or it might be strapless, or it might have sleeves, or you might put on pants, and maybe those pants are high-waisted, or they're low-rise, or, you know, they're wide-leg, or they're skinny, or maybe you're going to put on yoga pants, or maybe you're going to wear shorts, or maybe you're going to wear a tank top or a t-shirt. Or maybe a long sleeve, or formal, or casual, or dressy, or what texture, what cloth, what length, what shoes. And that sounds exhausting. Nonetheless, you choose, right? Or you have a mental breakdown over what you're going to wear. But eventually you leave with clothes on, right? Okay. This is not that complicated. God gives us a simple choice here. When it comes to our life and our character, what are you going to wear? Are you going to put on pride? Are you going to put on humility? Are you going to wear that old man, the old self? Or are you going to put on Jesus, that new man? And Peter is saying simply, just pick Jesus, right? Put on and clothe yourself with humility. Why? He says, for God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. James says the exact same thing in James 4:6. He says, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I don't think I need to explain that very much. It's pretty straightforward. And the option is simple again. Do we want to be opposed to God? Or do we want grace? I know I don't want God to be opposed to me. And I'm pretty sure everyone here would say, yeah, I want grace. So how do you get grace? God gives grace to the humble. You humble yourself. If our church wants grace, how do we get it? We humble ourselves. And if God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble, then what would be the wise conclusion? Peter says in verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. It's simple, right? Humble yourselves. Literally, make yourselves low. Do it, he says. Repent of your pride. As I was reading this, my mind went to a couple of the Proverbs because I've been reading one a day for a while, and there were a couple that came to mind. One is Proverbs 3, verse 7. It's right near that really famous proverb that we probably all know, where he says that trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. But soon after that, just a couple verses after, he says, do not be wise in your own eyes. And in Proverbs 26, 12, so he just said, do not be wise in your own eyes. And in Proverbs 26, 12, he says, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Do you know what the Bible defines a fool as? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And there's so many things in the Proverbs that says the fool does this and the fool does this. It's not a good thing to be a fool, okay? But the Bible says that if you're wise in your own eyes, there's more hope for that fool than for you. Because you're proud. And pride stops us from coming to God, who is our salvation. Romans 12:3, Paul says, for through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Peter's saying, humble yourselves. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Don't think that you know better than God. And don't think that you know better than his word. humble yourselves, whether you're old, an elder, or young, a young man, whether you are a shepherd, an elder, or you're part of the flock, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Once again, this is not just open-end humility. Humility for the sake of being humble, something that we put on airs about. It's to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, showing humility toward a person, toward God, toward Jesus Christ, to be humble under him and under his hand. His hand in the Bible represents action, and it represents strength and power and might. God is mighty. In fact, God is almighty. And we are nothing. And when we get that right, the natural conclusion or the natural way that we'll go is that we're going to have humility. When we truly understand who God is and we truly understand who we are in light of him, we will be humble before him. But it's also a choice. We can choose to deny who God is, and we can choose to deny who God has said that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and that the only way to salvation is through him, or as a believer, that we need to follow him, that we need to obey his word, that we need to live for him. We can deny that. We can be proud. We can put on pride and be wise in our own eyes. But there's more hope for a fool than for us, if that's us. Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." And when I was reading this, I got the picture of just coming before God and his throne, lying prostrate before him, being low under his hand and in his presence. And when we choose to do that, he comes and he picks us up. And then he places us where we need to be. And he puts us where he wants. Because he says that he may exalt you. It is God who exalts, not man. And that's Psalm 75, verse 6 and 7. This is a psalm of Asaph. It says, "For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation." Some translations there say promotion. "But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another." God is the one who exalts. God is the one who promotes. That doesn't come from anywhere else but God. And it says, at the proper time. And that's always the kicker for us too, isn't it? It is his timing, not ours. God doesn't work on our schedule. And usually, I don't know about you guys, but I want it now, right? It's always those songs or those jingles, "I want it big, I want it now," right? And that's why we got microwaves, so we can hit that button and get our food instantly hot. And you know, we can order on apps and click a couple buttons. And if your Wi-Fi is lagging, you get really upset because it took 10 seconds longer than normal, you know? Because we want it now. We want it right away. Whether it's that job promotion or a position in the church maybe or whatever that thing is, we want it when we think we're ready for it. But we often have to wait for the proper time. And you see this principle in Scripture that Peter is saying here. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." this principle that we are first humbled and then God exalts. And it often involves waiting too. Jesus said this in Matthew 23, verse 12. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, but whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And that was repeated in Luke. That's those other references, Luke 14, 11, and 18, 14. But we also see this played out in history, in the lives of the people that we read about in the Bible. I thought about Abraham. He and Sarah were childless, right? They wanted a baby. He wanted an heir. They didn't have that, but God promised him an heir. But he had to wait. He had to wait from the time that God made that promise till it actually happened, 25 years, right? It's a long time. Longer than some young men live, right? But on top of that, when he had that baby finally, he was 100 years old. Abraham waited a long time, and during that time, what do you think happened? He was humbled. But at the proper time, God blessed him and Sarah with Isaac. And through him, we now are blessed. The father of faith, right? At the proper time, God exalted Abraham. Now you think of Moses. Raised by Pharaoh's daughter, he sees the Israelites under bondage and under oppression, and there's something in him where he wanted to, there's already something in him, maybe there's a calling, a stirring to deliver, right? But he does it, he starts the wrong way. He sees an Egyptian struggling with an Israelite, and what does he do? He kills the Egyptian. He has to run for his life, spends 40 years in the wilderness tending sheep. 40 years in the wilderness on the backside of nowhere tending sheep. Talk about being humbled. Because then at the proper time, God appears to him in the burning bush and says, now you're going to deliver. And he's like, nuh-uh, not me. Right? But God exalts Moses to be one of the greatest leaders of Israel. And you have Joseph with his dreams. Prophetic dreams that he would rule over his brothers. We know the story, right? His brothers betray him, throw him into the pit, sell him into slavery in Egypt. He gets exalted there, but then he gets humbled again, goes to jail for something he didn't do. And then out of that, God exalts him to second to Pharaoh in the greatest power in the world at that time, in Egypt. In all these stories, what happens? They're humbled, but then God exalts them. And they had to wait. Many times, many years. Abraham, 25 years. Moses, 40 years. Joseph, many, many years. So, in this next verse, we see one way in which we can humble ourselves and do what God's asking us to do here. Back in 1 Peter 5, verse 7, after saying to us, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. In verse 7, he says, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. In verse 5, he said, clothe yourselves with humility. So there he told us to put something on. Here, he's telling us, cast off our anxiety upon him. He's telling us to take something off. That word cast means to throw upon, place upon. And it was used in Luke 19:35 of the disciples throwing their coats on the donkey before Jesus got on it. There's a picture there, right? Taking something off, casting it on someone else, something else. So he's saying, take off your anxiety and throw it on him. Your anxiety, your care, your worry, your concern. And as I was looking at this, I thought how timely this word is and how pertinent to us in this time. Because how many in our society, and maybe even here in this church, are racked with anxiety and fraught with worry? Whether it's about politics and the economy or your own financial situation or relationships that you have or schooling or parenting or health. For many of us, anxiety consumes us. And it takes over your thoughts. It invades and then it dominates. And it drowns out everything else. It shrouds us. Kind of like a cloak of anxiety. And you don't know what to do with it. You don't know how to handle it. You don't know where to go. It just overwhelms you. Peter says, take it off. And I know this might be contrary to what psychology might say. You might say that's impossible. Or you might even think yourself, well, I've tried and that's impossible. But I don't think God would say it unless it was possible. Amen. Like a garment, take it off and cast it on him. And this is the connection that God made for me. If you notice, in verse 6 and 7, he ties the idea of anxiety and cares to humility and pride. To take off our pride and anxiety, instead put on humility. What does it require to cast our anxiety on him? It requires humility. Which made me think that oftentimes the problem with anxiety is not anxiety itself, but our pride. Our unwillingness to do what God has asked us to do, to believe him over our own thoughts and feelings and that worry that consumes us. He's telling us to humble ourselves. And how do we do this? We humble ourselves one way by casting our cares and anxieties on him. Because it requires humility to cast our cares on him. It requires humility and faith to know and believe and act on the fact that God is bigger than those thoughts, that he is bigger than those fears, that he is bigger than those cares, and that he is bigger than those anxieties that want to consume us. Guess what, you guys? Usually our anxieties and our fears, they don't come true. And yet we allow them to consume us and destroy us and ruin, take away any joy, any hope, to stuff our faith down in the Lord. But the truth is that God's got this too. Whatever that thing is that you're worrying about, he's in control. It is under his mighty hand. And he will give us grace if we do what he asks us to. If we will humble ourselves and believe and cast those cares and anxieties on him. Isaiah 26:3, I really love this verse. In Isaiah 26, verse 3, it says, the steadfast of mind thou wilt keep in perfect peace because he trusts in thee. I think another translation says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. There's a really good formula there for peace. It's that we fix our mind on him because he will keep us in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him. And it's not just fixing our mind on him, but trusting him in it. And then in Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, another scripture that many of us know well, what does Jesus say? He says, for this reason, Matthew 6:25, I say to you, do not be anxious for your life. Do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on, nor for what political party is in charge or who's the president, nor for whether you have a lot of money or little money, nor whether you have cancer diagnosis or whatever that sickness is, if your radiator's broken, right? Whatever that thing is that's causing you anxiety, don't be anxious for it. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, being anxious, can even add a single cubit to your lifespan? Is anybody taller because of anxiety? Anybody life longer because of anxiety? The truth is that when you live your life in anxiety, you're going to shorten your lifespan. When you hold on to anxiety, it's a cause of so much disease and sickness. Our thoughts can affect our bodies physically. We don't add anything, we take away when we're anxious. And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow, and they do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Do you count how many times he says anxious in there? But he's saying, don't do that. Don't go there. Don't worry, because it doesn't help. And really, what this all boils down to is trust. It's trust in the nature and goodness of God and his faithfulness. Do we believe that God is who he says he is? Do we believe in his promises? And will we humble ourselves to believe and trust even when we don't feel like it? Even when we're anxious, even when we're worried, even when our thoughts are telling us otherwise, that's when it requires humility and faith to say, no, I'm feeling this way, but I know this isn't true. You are who you say you are. What are we going to trust? Are we going to trust our sinful thoughts and the lies from the enemy, or even our hearts? What does the Bible say about the heart? The heart is deceitfully wicked above all else. Who can know it? And in Proverbs, it says that if you trust in your heart, you're a fool. Or will we trust in the true and living God, the almighty God, the all-knowing God, who is infinitely good, who is infinitely loving, who is infinitely holy? Is there really a choice there? And yet, I am guilty of choosing to believe my own thoughts, giving into those fears or anxieties. But Peter's saying, choose God. And why? Back in 1 Peter, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Did you know that? Very simple truth. God cares for you. You know, I heard someone say, I know God loves me, but I don't think he likes me. And I was thinking, how terrible to think that. And yet, I think there are many who feel that way. We maybe because we don't like ourselves, or maybe we feel that others don't like us, and so we think God can't possibly like me. But he's the one who made us. and hand knit us in our mother's womb. He picked our personality traits. Isn't that crazy? God's the one that takes the genes from the mom and the dad and goes, he's the one that chooses all the aspects about how we're going to look genetically and our personalities. So much of that, having kids, that whole argument between nature versus nurture, in my observation, there's a lot of nature going on there. It's just what the way they're born, you know, and you just try to handle the damage, you know, in nurture. But God hand-knit us. He picked those personality traits, and he did so with intentionality. He did it with purpose. We're not a mistake. He likes you. He doesn't like sin. Sin's not a good look on anybody. But he likes you. I was thinking, saying, I think God loves me, but he doesn't like me, is like saying, I love my spouse, but I don't like him. And I was thinking, that could be true on sometimes, right? You love your spouse, but you don't always like what they're doing in the moment. But if that is happening all the time, if you feel that way all that time, is that marriage going to last? No. And our marriages are a picture of our relationship with God. We're betrothed to Jesus as his bride. We're engaged to be married to him. We are his bride, and he our bridegroom. And you better believe that when God makes a covenant, he keeps it. God likes you. He cares for you. As we read in Matthew, so much more than the birds or the flowers, because you're made in his image. And you're so valuable that he was willing to die for you. He gave it all. He gave himself, his only begotten son. And I also thought about this. It was before Jesus started his public ministry, he came to John to be baptized. And when he was coming up out of the water, what happened? The Spirit descended upon him like a dove, but there was also a voice out of heaven. It says, and behold, in Matthew 3:17, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Before Jesus did anything, before any of his miracles, before any of his teachings, before any of his works per se, that was God's assessment. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It wasn't based off of anything that he had done. It was that unconditional love for Jesus. And in his grace, when we are in Christ, because of Jesus' perfect life and death on our behalf and him granting us his righteousness, when God looks at us in Christ, you know what he says? This is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased. As our Father, he cares for his children. Peter says, cast your cares on him because he cares for you and he likes you. So knowing this care of God for us, we can and should believe in him and trust him. And in that belief and trust, we should cast our cares and our anxieties upon him. But to do so, we need to humble ourselves. And the result, as we saw in Abraham's life and Moses and Joseph's, is that he will exalt us and give us grace. And it will be in his time, at the proper time. Church, we got to cast off our unbelief and our pride and our anxiety, our fear, like a soiled and heavy garment. Cast it on him because he paid for it. And we need to clothe ourselves with humility, humbling ourselves under his mighty hand, because he is mighty to save. And we need to have humility toward one another. So I guess the question I want to leave us all with is, what are you wearing? Not these clothes, but the much more important ones of our very being, our character, and our hearts. What are you wearing? Are we wearing pride? Are we wearing anxiety? Are we wearing fear? Because pride is what informs anxiety. Or are we wearing humility and trust? And it is a simple choice. I'm not saying it's easy, but it is simple. So I guess put on God's clothes because he cares for you. Amen? Amen. We are going to go to the table today. It's the first Sunday of the month, and that's when we celebrate together the Lord's table. So Craig's going to come up. We'll
Lord's table, it says, do this in remembrance of me. And that's in Corinthians. It's not historical, looking back so much, even though we are 2,000 years ago. But it's also what he's done for us last week or today. What he's doing to you right now, remember that. What he's done for you that day that you finally came to him. And just let go of yourself. Went to him. And this is for you. The table is for you. The Lord wants to meet you here and heal those hurts. And maybe you got hurt, and I'm sorry if you ever did, and I'm sorry if you ever got hurt in a church. But he wants to be there and meet you and love on you. And I wanted to read this. It's it goes over in my head a lot, and I talked about it a couple of weeks ago. It's Peter, and when the Lord is when he's going to the cross and Peter denies him, there's this little story, and it says, and the Lord said to Peter, I'm sorry, his name was Simon, and the Lord changed it to Peter, right? But here he goes back to Simon, and he says, Simon, Simon. It's like, you know, he's really trying to get a hold of him, right? This is your name. And he says, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee. It's so sweet. He's praying for us all the time. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not, and when thou art converted, or when you return, strengthen your brothers. There is a charge to him. Is you're going to go through something, and I'm praying for you, and I'm not going to give up praying for you. And when you get through this, and the get through this is what I wanted to talk about, strengthen your brothers, encourage them that you went through it, and they're probably going through it, and encourage them. And he says, and he said unto him, Lord, Simon's saying to him, I am ready to go with you both into prison and into death. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before you deny me three times. He knew that he was going to deny him three times, and he was praying for him. He knew the sin that he hadn't even commit, and he was praying for him. Does that make sense? We wonder about, you know, he's forgiven those sins. What about the ones that I'm doing right now? And I don't know about you, but have you ever said, oh man, Lord, I'm so sorry, I'll never do that again, and you do it again? And then you do it again. And you do it 10 more times. You go, Lord, I know you've had it with me. You're not going to forgive me anymore. That's it. Well, he knew, and he prayed for Simon, and he knows about us, and he's praying for us. I can't imagine what Simon felt when he says, he's so strongly, he says, I'm ready to go to prison and even into death with you. Like in the next, you know, 15 verses, he's going, I never knew him. And he goes, oh man, I can't believe I said that. I can't believe that I'm not the person that I thought that I was, strong in the Lord, strong in myself to do this. And then he does it again. And then he does it again. And I like this verse. It says, "And the Lord turned and looked to Peter when he said this." What do you think that look was? It wasn't condemnation. It was, "I love you, and I'm praying for you. Even through this, I'm praying for you. And I'm going to the cross for you. And I forgive you." And maybe not, he didn't know that he was going to raise from the dead. He didn't know that. But it says when he raised from the dead, Peter ran to him. He was so excited. And I like this verse in Mark. It says, the angels, when they met the angels of the grave, the angel said, "But go your way and tell your disciples and Peter that he goes before you. He's raised from the dead." He wanted Peter to know, "I'm not condemning you. That might be in your head, but that's not in mine. In my head, I love you." And then in the end of John, one more time, he goes to him and he meets him. They're fishing. Peter goes, he says, "I want to go fishing." He's out there fishing. Jesus on the beach with a fire, and he's already got fish fried up for him, and he comes in, and he has this little conversation with Peter. And I think again it says, oh, he is the full name. He says, "So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?'" And he asked him three times, "Do you love me?" And each time Peter said it in a weaker form, he says, "Yeah, I love you." And I think that was a thing that Peter really wanted to say was, "I love you, Lord. I love you. In my weakness, as weak as I am, I love you. Not in the love that you love me with, because I know that I don't have that anymore, but I love you with what I got. No more guilt. No more whatever he might have been feeling, whatever he mustered up on himself, he didn't feel that anymore. The Lord completely restored him, and he said, remember, go to your brothers and encourage them. He said, here, he said, go feed my sheep. He restored him to where he had always called him. And that's what he wants to do here today with you as you go to the table. He wants to restore you. He wants to remind you how much he loves you. He wants to take away any of that shame, any of that guilt you have, any of that thing that is keeping you from him. He wants to do that today at the table. So Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you so much that we can come to you without shame, without guilt, Lord, without any of that stuff we muster up inside, those rules that we make of why we can't come to you, Lord. Take that away from each one of us, Lord. I pray that there would be healing this morning. Physical healing, Lord. Soul healing. That broken heart, those hurts inside, Lord, take them away, Lord. I pray, God, if there's somebody that doesn't know him here, you would open up your heart to him. That tug that's tugging on your heart this morning, I pray that you would give in to that. Jesus, you are wonderful. You are so good to us. We praise you, Lord. We praise you, Jesus, for shedding your blood, washing us from our sins. We thank you, Jesus, for inviting us into your family and sharing this meal with you, like our brothers and sisters have for 2,000 years. Thank you, Lord, that we're invited into that family, into that bride. Lord, and you said, do this until you come. You're coming back again, Lord, and we look forward to that day when we can see you, Lord, when we can hug you, when you can say, well done, it's over. You're with me now. Lord, we look forward to that day. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.